We're continuing with our lessons on half-truths. So we're in the second week of 5 weeks talking about these half-truths. Now, what are half-truths? Just to kind of review here a little bit. They're statements that are made that kind of on the surface, they kind of make sense. But you dig into them a little bit more and you realize that there's a lot amiss here. Doesn't mean they're all false, completely false, but they're not completely all true either. And the same way with biblical half-truths, which is really what we're studying, is looking at these. They kind of sound Bible-ish, Bible-y, but they, you know, when you really peel them back, they don't fit the message of what we are looking at. So last week we started, Evelyn walked us through everything happens for a reason. That was fun, wasn't it, Evelyn? It's a lot of fun. This is a great series. Something I want us to remember is, as we both are walking through this, you'll see some connections with these five statements. And so you may hear us talk about some of the same stuff because they will link together over time. And you'll see that as we build it up. There's a fact-checking online called PolitiFact that you may have heard of. They tend to do, because of their name, they tend to do politics as far as looking at statements and determining how true they are. So if you see it online, there's a little gauge that they use. And on one side of the gauge, it's a little green light and it says true, which means the statement is completely true. There's nothing there. On the other side of that, there's a visual and there's little flames popping up underneath it, and then the arrows on the other side, and there's this all caps and exclamation points, pants on fire. And it means that there is nothing in that statement that is true. So what we're talking about in this series is stuff that kind of fits in the middle between those two extremes. Maybe true, half false, mostly false, but that kind of gives you an idea. So our statement today, as Evelyn has said, is God helps those who help themselves. And you may cringe when you hear that now. When I had announced or I said that I was going to be working on this, I got some feedback from different people. I asked our class that meets before service today, because we were talking about the same topic, about their reaction to that statement. I got feedback such as, my parents used to tell me that when I was a kid, and it was just very cringy that they would use that on us. People had heard it as general advice, thinking that they were being helpful, that they genuinely thought that this was something that would comfort someone. If I was to rate it today, I would say mostly false. I'm not even sure it's a half-truth. It may be like a third truth, which many of these are. But there's still some truth here that I want us to explore first, and then I want us to touch on what's wrong with this statement, and then how, as Methodists, that we should reword this statement, reframe this message, because there is a way in our Methodist theology that we can do this. But before that, I want us to talk about the origin of this statement, because it's very interesting how this came about. Did you know, and I didn't know this until I started looking at it, this statement goes all the way back to ancient Greece. So it's centuries, centuries old. Some of the Greek philosophers, the Stoics, used this statement. And it also pops up in something that I'm more familiar with as a child, is Aesop's Fables. You may have heard of some of Aesop's Fables. I was a nerdy kid. I know that's hard to believe, but I loved stories. I loved short stories. I loved folk tales. I had a copy of Aesop's Fables. I had a copy of Joel Chandler Harris's African American folk tales. I had Richard Chase's compilation of Appalachian folk tales, which they were my favorites. Jack Tales was what I always loved. But I had Aesop's Fables, and this comes from one of Aesop's Fables. The title of it is called Hercules and the Wagoneer. I'd be surprised if you heard about it, because I had to go back and look it up. But the crux of the story is that there is a man who has a wagon that gets stuck in the mud on the road. And he calls out to Hercules. If you remember, Hercules was one of the pantheon of Greek gods, and he was known for his strength. Cried out to Hercules to help him get his wagon out of the mud. Well, Hercules replies with, "Sure, I'll help you, but you have to put a little skin in the game too. You're going to have to help me get this out." So the man got behind the wagon, put his shoulder into the wagon, and started pushing, and was able to get it out of the mud and go on his merry way. So the moral, there was always a moral with these fables. So the moral of this particular story was the gods, plural, help those who help themselves. That's the origin of this statement. Now, we say it as God, capital G, singular. It kind of changed over the centuries. In the United States, it's best believed that Benjamin Franklin was the one who espoused and taught this. You remember, we don't have it anymore, but Poor Richard's Almanac from the mid-1700s, this was something that was in there, and that was part of his philosophy. It was God helps those that help themselves. And it has become so ingrained into our culture, especially our American culture, about self-reliance and picking yourself up by the bootstraps and all kinds of other cliches that we could come up with that matches this. So much so that there have been surveys done by Barna Group, which does a lot of different kinds of surveys. And they checked on this idea of this pop theology about this statement. The results were that 81% of the responders said that this was directly pulled out of the Bible, that this was a verse in the Bible somewhere. And a majority of those same people said that this was a main or the main message that should come out of the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. That's how ingrained this statement, this half-truth is into our culture today. Now, as I said, there are some things in here that we should remember that are accurate, but we tend to use them in a little different way. We twist them in a bad direction as far as our church and our theology goes. So where is this sort of accurate? Well, there's a message of self-reliance. There's a message of being able to take care of yourself, being able to, maybe you can take care of yourself in order to help others. That's an important message that we need to learn in our life. We should be able to sustain ourselves, and that would also mean maybe helping sustain a family or some other group that we are part of. There's a lot of self-help books that chalk our shelves in bookstores and online on self-help and self-reliance. There are verses in Proverbs that will discuss, and I'll show you one here in a minute, that talk about self-reliance. Proverbs, if you've ever read Proverbs, it's an interesting book. There's all lots of little pithy sayings. Each verse has a little pithy saying. The curious thing about Proverbs is if you find something that says A, chances are you can go somewhere else in Proverbs and find something that says the exact opposite. That's just the way Proverbs is. It's just a lot of a collection of sayings. But you see this self-reliance show up in Proverbs. Just out of curiosity, I got on my Google machine and I started looking at God helps those that help themselves, and church lessons. And I ran across some stuff, and I ran across one church. This is not a United Methodist church. It's not actually a Methodist church of any stripe. I don't even know what kind of church it was. I didn't dig that deep into it. But they had this lesson online talking, and they used this term as a fact. God helps those who help themselves. And they used a text out of Proverbs. Again, using Proverbs. Proverbs, it was Proverbs 12:24, if you ever want to look it up. And it had it on there. And I've got a couple little sentences that I pulled directly off of this lesson. In Proverbs 12:24, we are told that quote, work hard and become a leader, be lazy and become a slave, unquote. That is the Proverbs verse. This is what they said. This is not me talking. This is them talking. This is an important lesson that we all need to learn. If we want to be successful, we need to be willing to work hard, exclamation point. Yeah, I get it, but that's not really the message. The overall message of the Bible is much different than what this is. So I don't want to completely disown this idea of self-reliance, but there's much more to this. I also want to say that I believe there's also, we've got to make room for self-care for all of us. So from the idea of it's an important lesson that we should take care of our physical needs, we should take care of our mental health. That's not what this is talking about. This is a much different thing. So this idea of self-care is an important piece, and I'm not talking about that when I'm going to be going through this. I just wanted to make it clear. All right, so where is this wrong? Where is this statement? And there's so many directions we could go with this. So I'm only going to go down a couple, but you could probably come up with dozens more that I'm not even going to touch on. But in its own most literal sense, God helps those that help themselves. This statement will be used as a selfish excuse not to help others. That we look at this as you should be helping yourself. This goes against the key messages of the Bible's teaching. Think about in the times, the cultural times of the Bible when these verses were done, and even throughout culture today and everywhere in between, there were many different groups and different peoples who had limited rights. So women were property at the time of the Bible. Talk about orphans and widows. There were groups that they had no rights and they couldn't help themselves. There was no way for them to do that. And our scripture is full of those stories. You see those events happening. I'm not even going to get into all of those. We'd be here till sundown. We don't want to do that. Did you get this idea that it is there? A couple of examples that I will pull out very briefly that talk about the opposite of this, where we're supposed to help each other, that really are the crux of what we're talking about. Think about in Luke's gospel in the chapter, in the 10th chapter of the Good Samaritan. So this idea of this person who was supposed to hate the person who was injured and helping them. So there's this visual of you're supposed to help people even if you hate them, even if they're supposed to be your mortal enemy. We hear throughout our messages here at St. Luke, Evelyn uses this quite a bit. I've used it in different contexts of the two most important commandments, love your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the one that is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're in the Gospel of Luke, you're even supposed to hate your enemies. And we've heard this, and this fits. This is just an antithesis through this entire message is. So really, where should we go with this? We know there's a little bit of accuracy in here. We see that this is not an accurate statement on its whole. So what do we do with it? Where do we go with it? So that's where I want us to concentrate the rest of our time today. I want us to explore one text as kind of a launching point for this. We could have chosen a lot of different stuff, but I chose one in particular. And it's in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, the Church of Philippi was Paul's first church in Europe. So modern day, it would be in Greece. When the remains or the ruins of Philippi, it is now in Greece. He had a very close relationship with the followers there. They helped him out. They supported him. When he wrote this letter, he was in prison. And part of the letter is a thank you to the church at Philippi because they sent one of their representatives to him to check on him, make sure he was okay, give him some money, to be able to help him out. They were supporting him, and so he was wishing to thank them for that. This is, I guess for lack of a better term, if you've ever read Paul, sometimes he gets a little grumpy in some of his texts. This is kind of the less grumpy Paul that we're talking about here. This is a much warmer letter. Marie and I were at one of my family's weddings back in the fall. One of my nieces, one of my other nieces, they asked her what her father was like. And it's my oldest brother is who we're talking about. And she pointed at me and said, "He's just like him, but Dad's grumpier." And so this is the less grumpy brother talking about the less grumpy Paul, just for context here. So let's read in chapter 2. This is where I'm going to be starting in Philippians. He starts out in chapter 2 talking about unity, having unity in everything. And then he moves into this creed, song, poem, maybe. If you've never read this in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, we're not going to read it today, but it talks about the mind of Christ. And it's a beautiful, beautiful poem and creed. So I would encourage you to look at that. You see, and there have been entire books written about this, just this section of Scripture. But I want us to start out in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 18. So you kind of get the context of where he started with this section. And I'm going to be reading from the translation called the Bible for Everyone. "So, my dear people, you always did what I said, so please now carry on the same way, not just as though I was there with you, but much more because I'm not. Your task now is working at bringing about your own salvation, and naturally, you'll be taking this with utter seriousness. After all, God Himself is the one who's at work among you, who provides both the will and the energy to enable you to do what pleases Him. There must be no grumbling and disputing in anything you do. That way, nobody will be able to fault you, and you'll be pure and spotless children of God in the middle of a twisted and depraved generation. You're to shine among them like lights in the world, clinging on to the word of life. That's what I would be proud of on the day of the Messiah. It would prove that I didn't run a useless race or work to no purpose. Yes, even if I am to be poured out like drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I shall celebrate and celebrate jointly with you all in the same way you should celebrate. Yes, celebrate with me." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I want us to concentrate really on the first couple of verses in this section. Now, I read it in a translation that's a little bit different, that doesn't have the traditional wording. And if you grew up in a church or you've read the Bible, I'm going to say a different translation, and your ears might go, "Oh, yeah, now I recognize that verse." And it's part of in chapter 2 in verse 12. You may have heard it say this way, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That one may be, "Oh, yeah, I've heard that one." That's what I just read here, but in a slightly different wording. Let me reread that little section. Just have to find it. "Your task now is to work at bringing about your own salvation, and naturally you'll be taking this with utter seriousness." It means the same thing. Fear and trembling, you know, our context today, that's kind of hard to, we think of it in a whole different way. You know, of cowering and being afraid of something. And that's not really what the wording means here. And I like how this translator used the term utter seriousness in this. Work out your salvation in utter seriousness. Now, we're not talking about the kind of seriousness of being grumpy, you know, frowning, scowling, harumphing, you know, bah humbug kind of seriousness. That's not what we mean here. What we're talking about is having attention to detail and a respect for the task that's in front of you. That's what we're talking about, of taking it serious, taking this into serious. So how do we do this? So we have this edict in front of us to work out our salvation with utter seriousness. So how do we do that? Amazingly, Wesley had an answer for that. And that's where I want us to go with this, is giving us some ideas on what we're doing. So during Advent, our class downstairs did a study on the Wesleyan way of Advent. And we looked at a lot of these Wesleyan doctrine and ideas on how to live life. And there was a paragraph from this study guide. It's just a few lines long. I typically don't like to read, but I'm going to read this. To give you an idea, I think this gives us a good summary. If forget everything else about this sermon, then let me read this paragraph. Methodists do not believe that we can earn our way to heaven by doing good deeds. Listen to that. Methodists do not believe that we can earn our way to heaven by doing good deeds. We do not believe that every good decision, good action, good word will result in God loving us more. The actions we offer stem from the overwhelming power of love, not because we expect anything in return. Our gift of salvation has already been given to us, so our actions stem out of our love for all of God's creation and all of God's world. Therefore, Methodists are actively engaged in transforming the world through actions that are often for the greater good. So in a nutshell, we are responding to God's salvation through grace by action. The Wesleyan has this fancy term that they use, it called means of grace. So I want to kind of walk through a little bit of this, what I mean by the means of grace. Wesley being Wesley, he was very organized, very methodical. He organized his means of grace into two different categories. So the first one was called acts of piety. So this was stuff like prayer, individual prayer, group prayer, praying for others. This was study. This was learning. This was building up this way of learning, of doing things. Piety is another word today that's a little, we may not take it so well. We always think of somebody being kind of snooty, you know, and it reminded me of this little one-panel cartoon that I saw years ago of two men dressed up in clerical robes, fancy robes, wearing little pointy hats, and they're walking in opposite directions on the sidewalk. And they both have their noses up in the air, and they're not paying attention where they're going, and they're both carrying signs, "More pious than you." And they're going in opposite directions, and they don't see each other, and they're getting ready to turn a corner, and they're going to bump right into each other. This is not the kind of piety we're talking about here. This is more like, think of it as like devotion, that these are acts of devotion to the grace that God has given us. The other one is called acts of mercy. So these are ones that are feeding the hungry, fighting for the rights of others. You know, the term good trouble. It's this kind of action. Visiting the homebound, the sick, the ones, people who are in prison. It's an outward, it's a reaching, it's an action to help people. And these are acts of mercy. If you talk to people about this, you will realize that sometimes one of these groups is much easier to deal with than others, for others. Some people, the acts of piety, the study, that's in my wheelhouse. This is what I can do. Other people look at acts of mercy and say, this is what I do. I don't like to do the other stuff, but I will go out and help people. It just depends on your personality. That's why we have the body, because we all can play to our strengths. So Evelyn last week introduced, as part of her sermon, the three rules that Wesley brought forward. I'm going to talk a little bit about the background, the context of this. And she used the first rule, and is do no harm. Well, I was sitting out there, and what she didn't know, I told her afterwards, what she didn't know was that I was actually had written down, I was going to introduce the general rules in this one and use the second rule. So go figure how, you know, that, and, you know, we don't work on this together. This is all individual, but the Holy Spirit, you never know what's going to happen. It tends to hook up. So we were able to put these two together. So I'm going to talk about the second rule of this. But let me give you a little bit of background, a little bit of context first on the backstory of these rules. And I think you'll get a good flavor of John Wesley's personality in talking about this. So John Wesley noticed as he was growing his movement and these societies, these were Methodist societies, these were groups that were then broken down into smaller pieces, they were becoming lax in their expectations of what holy living was supposed to be. He didn't see them being on fire and being doing what he thinks they should be doing. So he gave them some specific questions and answers to those questions as general rules. Though they're very specific, they're general. And they're also very broad in some ways. But he had practices in each one of these for application of the theology that they were learning. So they were learning this stuff, acts of piety, and Wesley and his group expected them to act that out into the world, so and do the acts of mercy. We didn't see that. So he set these up intending to teach them and to strongly encourage these practices. Now here's the kicker for me. Anyone who didn't really check off enough of these over their time, their action, they were looking at this from the groups, they would be asked to leave the Methodist societies until they were ready to take it more seriously. Can you imagine that today? I'm sorry, Evelyn, you're just not, you know, you're not doing that. You're just not serious enough. You know, we're gonna ask you to pray about what you're doing and just come back. And yeah, thank you. Thanks for coming, Evelyn. We appreciate it. So you get the idea. You can imagine how that would work today, you know. But that was how serious Wesley was about this movement. So the second rule, first rule is do no harm. Second rule is do good. So it's another simple statement, but it says a lot. This was a general answer to an incredibly specific question that was asked. How have you shown mercy to the bodies and souls of the poor? And the answer was, do good. It's great. You can so take that in so many ways. So all of us have had times where we may have heard this statement, God helps those who help themselves. And it may have rung hollow. It may have just, yeah, no, that's not going to work. I think we can save this. I think we can save this statement by adding one word to it. So instead of saying God helps those who help themselves, I think a more accurate biblical statement is God helps those who cannot help themselves. And it is up to us as the body of Christ to help God be hands and feet in the world and help with this, that helping people that cannot help themselves. God can sustain, God can comfort, but God needs us to help him in the world. So let's do good. Amen.